This morning, as we continue on our study through Luke, we find that Jesus Christ really comes into a face-on confrontation with the Pharisees and with the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes were what you could call legalists. Their relationship to God was basically that of relating to Him on a set of rules and ceremonial rites and rituals. And through going through these different things, they figured that they could obtain a right relationship with God, or they could come to an acceptance by God. And so they pretty much took this position of really a legalistic relationship to God. You know, there's a tendency today that even in evangelical Christian circles that we sometimes can fall into legalism. Man seems to just have a tendency to extremes. And we want to be able to, you know, have a rule and have a regulation, and we're really into ceremony and different things. And the next thing we know is that we, even as Christians, beginning to relate to God on a basis of my works and my good deeds, or on my church attendance, or on my reading my Bible or not reading my Bible. And it's a very subtle thing that we need to guard against. That is the sin of legalism. Now, the other extreme is bad too. That is liberalism. You find both extremes today. Some people go real liberal and they broaden the path to God. They say many paths lead to God. And as far as the moral law of God, they broaden that. And they say, oh, it's okay if you do this and it's okay if you do that. And God won't condemn you and God loves you even in this and that and stuff. And they broaden the path to God, make it very liberal. I believe that we need a balanced Christianity to be healthy. God has given us His Word and given us the laws and His commandments. And we need to obey them. But also we need to be established in the grace of God, realizing that I can do no good thing to earn or deserve the blessings and the credits that God wants to give to me. Now, as Jesus was with Matthew, the publican, and all his publican friends, as they were dining, the Pharisees were standing by and they were watching what was going on. And in disgust and self-righteousness, they were rebuking the disciples that their master would eat with such ones, you know, the scum, the riffraff, as the Pharisee or as the publicans and the sinners. You know, it was a custom at this time in the Middle East that whenever you threw a banquet or a dinner for a respected rabbi, the community was welcome to come, stand around the table, and listen to the conversation that took place during dinner. And kind of just catch those beautiful words of God as they fell from the lips of the rabbis. They weren't invited to eat. They just stand by and listen to the conversation. And can you imagine you're sitting there trying to eat and there's all these people gawking at you, you know, oh, look at the way he eats that roll. Listen to those words about God. And they're all standing around. And so it's likely that these that are standing around and some of John's disciples and the Pharisees, they see what's going on and they pose another question to Jesus concerning his relationship to sinners and concerning his relationship to God, you know, that he wasn't fasting as they did. He didn't pray as they did. You know, they were wondering, you know, what makes you different? The question is really, why is your relationship to God different? What is it that, you know, you don't fast and you don't pray? And they saw a real difference in Jesus Christ. It begins in verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples and the Pharisees of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Now the they of verse 33, Matthew says in his gospel chapter 9 that these are the disciples of John posing the question. They, the disciples of John. Though they refer to themselves as the disciples of John and the Pharisees, it's the disciples of John, possibly even a few Pharisees standing by, and maybe just some of the common Jews that were by, posed this question to Jesus. Why is it that John's disciples fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, I mean, all they ever do is eat and drink. Right on, I like these guys. My kind of guys, you know. You know, there's something about Christians, I don't know what it is, but they just love to eat, don't they? Food and fellowship, dynamic combination. And so Jesus is there and he's wining and dining with Matthew and the publicans. And as they see the banquet taking place, they pose this question, you know, we fast often. Now, as far as God's law was concerned, he had only made one day in a year that they were supposed to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One day out of the year, God required them to fast on that day. But they had so added to the divine law of God that they were up to the point now, as we read about the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, as he was praying thus with himself, he said, I thank God I'm not as other men and all this stuff. And he went on to say, I fast twice a week. So they had so added their traditions and their man-made ceremonial rules and regulations to the law of God, they'd so garbled it up that now they're really required to fast twice in a week. And the disciples of John the Baptist, John was an ascetic. He was preaching repentance and self-denial and turning from sin. And so they followed in suit with John, and they also abstained from eating and so forth and from certain drinks. And they were comparing these people with Jesus' disciples, you know, and there was just a vast difference there. Now, Jesus, in describing this fasting and these prayers of the Jews, or of the Pharisees specifically at this time, said, for all their works, they do what? To be seen of men. And it was in these three areas, fasting, in prayer, and in almsgiving, that Jesus attacked them in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. He said, when you give your alms and you give your money, don't do it like the hypocrites do, referring to the Pharisees and scribes. He says, for they love to give to be seen of men. They wouldn't even give their offering unless someone was looking on and they could tell how much they were dropping in the temple treasury. They would take their paper currency and change it into change, and they would chink it into the thing one at a time, you know, chink, chink, chink. So everybody would go, oh, look at Rabbi Hillel. Put all that money in. And he'd say, yes, aren't I righteous? Seeking to draw attention to themselves. Jesus said, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Give to God. Not to be seen of men is your motivation. He said, when you pray, don't pray as the Pharisees and scribes, for they love to pray standing on the street corners, most likely at rush hour. And when everyone would gather around, all of a sudden they'd break out into this great prayer. Why? Because they loved God and they were so spiritual, they couldn't wait to get to the temple. No, because they wanted everybody else to know how spiritual they were. And they were praying not to God, but to men. You know, in church today, it's a sad and tragic trap that much of our public prayers are not unto God, but unto men, to gain an effect upon the listeners. Many preachers, and I have to guard my own heart in this area, really don't pray when they pray publicly to God. They pray to the people. Their prayers are directional prayers. They're trying to motivate the people. Oh God, I pray now that you'll just move these lazy people to start serving you, God, and to dig deep now, God, and to give. They're not talking to God. They're talking to the people, and they're praying for effect. Or they raise their voices to a crescendo, and they carry out their long King James English words so people will get tingled and feel God in their prayers. They're not really even talking to God. So Jesus rebuked this kind of hypocrisy. And you're fasting. When you fast, he said, as these guys were fasting, he says, don't put on a sad, forlorn face and go around, you know, telling everybody you're fasting today. You know, a lot of Christians like to fast and then show up at the church potluck and just walk up and down and look at the table, you know. Why, brother, why aren't you eating today? I'm fasting. Well, I'm not. Could you hand me the pie? Legalism. Much of what is coined as legalism today, or religion, is legalism in the sense of wanting to be seen of men. It's show is what it is. And so Jesus, when he came, he ate and he drank and he had a good time. You know, a lot of people think if it's Christian, it's boring. If it's of God, it's a bore. A bunch of stuffy people come in a stuffy church and listen to a stuffy sermon from a stuffy preacher. Then they go away and know how to be stuffy. And all that stuffy. So I couldn't resist. But no, I mean, a lot of people think, you know, God. You know, and they're real sanctimonious and very sober and stuff. And, you know, we're in the house of the Lord. Don't laugh. Watch out for Gene Pinciero. You know, since I've been a Christian, I've never laughed harder in my life. Amen, Gene. I mean, there's just a joy there that's deep-seated and it's genuine. It's not superficial. It's not brought on by alcohol or drugs or some false stimulus. It's a joy of the Lord. Some of you think if you're smiling, you know, you couldn't be religious. You've got to either have lost something or you've got something weird up there. Jesus came to bring joy, the new wine. And so they were eating and they were drinking. And Jesus said unto them, and he used a analogy of the marriage feast, the time of joy. You know, you go to the wedding, you don't go all bummed out. You go rejoicing. If I had my way, I'd really change things around wedding, really make them a lively happening, you know? It should be a time of celebration. And so Jesus draws from the marriage scene, and he calls himself the bridegroom. He says, verse 34, he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now, the reference to the children of the bride chamber is actually a reference to the bridegroom's attendants. And Jesus is likening himself unto a bridegroom. This is exciting because God does that with the nation Israel in the Old Testament. He's the husband, they're the bride. In the New Testament, we as Christians are the bride of Christ. And you think as far as a human relationship upon earth is concerned, what is there as far as paralleling this intimate love relationship that exists between a husband and wife? The two, God says, become one. It's a very intimate, loving thing. And that's the picture of the relationship that God wants to have with us, his people. He's the heavenly bridegroom. And we are his bride. And he says, can you make the attendance of the bridegroom while the wedding's going on? Can you expect them to abstain and to fast and to be mournful? He says, no. Now the day will come when he'll be taken away. The phrase there in the Greek means to be violently taken away by force. It's the first prediction by Christ of himself and of his crucifixion in the Gospel of Luke. He says, the day will come when I will be taken away, then shall they fast. But you know, the weddings that existed in the Middle East at this time were a lot different than the weddings that we have today. We go to a church and the person gets married and the wedding usually lasts an hour, half an hour, maybe an hour and a half at the most. And we go and then we go to the reception, we have a good time and then we leave. When they got married in the Bible days, they got married. Lasted 7 days of festivity and rejoicing. And so the bridegroom would go out and get attendants. He would get 7 of his good buddies, and he would get 7 of them to actually oversee the festivities for the 7-day period. And what would happen would be after the marriage ceremony, instead of like today, the couple riding off happily ever after, you know, they'd get on their donkey and go off into the, whatever. Maybe they'd go down to the Dead Sea or something, I don't know. Instead of going off, they would go back to their house, and then all the wedding party and everyone from the wedding would go to the house with them and stay with them for 7 days. Oh, what a blessing. I tried to talk my wife into this biblical approach. Christy, it'll be great, 7 days, and we'll just have a... No, John, no, that won't work. I was lucky to make it to the hotel the first night that I got married. Had, recaps on my tires, and they were all flying off. I pulled into the hotel, looked like inner tubes on my car. All the thick rubber cut off. It's going to be a swinging honeymoon. But for 7 days, they'd get together with this big group, and they'd just have a great celebration. No time to mourn, no time to weep, but a time to rejoice. The day will come, yes, when they will fast. Now the question is, by many Christians today, is it something required by us now as Christians to fast? I don't believe it's required. There is no place in the epistles in the New Testament where we are ever told as Christians are commanded to fast. Jesus fasted, yes. In the book of Acts, they fasted many times. But yet it's not commanded, neither is it prohibited. And so you say, well, what do I do? Well, you just let the Lord lead you. If you want to fast, fast. If you don't want to fast, don't fast. I'll be very honest with you. I don't do much fasting. I just, you know, 2 hours or 3 hours without food, I start getting visions. And it's not of lost souls either. Big Macs, Whoppers. I don't think that's my calling. I don't know. But there have been times and when I've been burdened or I've been extremely earnest before God that really without in purpose or intent, I've just, you know, skipped a meal because I've just been given to prayer, given to the Word of God. That I sit down, well, I'm going to fast and I'm going to obligate God. There are a lot of Christians today that think that fasting is going to obligate God to them. That's not so. God, I have to have this new car, so I'm going to fast for it. See, God, I haven't eaten for 2 days, so give me this new car, you know. You can't obligate God through fasting. Fasting is a time to abstain from whatever. It doesn't have to be food. To give yourself to prayer, to seeking God, to minister and be strengthened in the area of the spiritual man. So it's not really a requirement for us as Christians today, but I believe in fasting. If you feel led to fast, then go ahead and fast. But follow the instructions Jesus gave in Matthew 6, and don't do it merely to be seen of men or to boast as though you're spiritual over someone else. It is interesting that in Isaiah chapter 58, I'll just read it to you, God speaks of His chosen fast. The Jews were fasting and afflicting their heads, and they were bowing down themselves like a bulrush, and they were going through all this stuff. And God says, is this the fast that I have chosen? God says, this isn't really what I have for you. He says, is this the fast, Isaiah 58, verse 5, that I have chosen for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, God said, and to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring it to the poor, and thou cast out thy house, when thou seest thy kindred, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? This is the fast that God requires, showing mercy, showing love to those that are in need. We get so religious and so wrapped up in our petty rules that we don't have time to extend mercy and love to those that are in need. Now, Jesus goes on to illustrate the fact that His teaching does not go along with the ceremonialism of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus did not come to reform Judaistic ceremonialism, or really even to reform Judaism. He came to bring a new approach to God as our Father, established on the grace of God and the mercy of God. Not that God wasn't a God of grace and mercy in the Old Testament, but the Pharisees had so garbled up the law of God that God needed, you know, to break away outside their forms and rituals. And so Jesus says in verse 36, as He spake also this parable unto them, that no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, when both the new maketh the rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Notice that, agreeth not with the old. The teachings of Christ did not agree with the ceremonies of the Pharisees. And no man, verse 37, putteth new wine into old wineskins. They didn't have glass bottles in those days. It's a reference to wineskins. Else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no man, having drank the old wine straightway, desireth the new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, in those days, they didn't have all kinds of artificial synthetics, polyester and all this stuff. They had just 100% wool or cotton. And when they would wash a garment, it would shrink greatly. You know, go down and buy a pair of Levi's, 100% cotton, and you try them on after they've washed, and oh boy, got to go on a diet. They shrunk. And so what Jesus is saying, He's saying, hey, you can't combine law and grace, or actually your ceremonialism, with the grace of God. It agreeth not with the old. If you have an old garment that's already been washed and shrank, and then you take, as you have a rip, you take a new piece of cloth and you use it as a patch upon the old. Once you wash it once more, the new piece of cloth that is the patch will draw up and shrink and thus make the rip worse in the old garment. Or the wineskins. When you take the new wine and you pour it into new wineskins, when the new wine ferments, it expands the wineskins, the elasticity of the skin, it expands. They would take an animal carcass and they would actually take the hide off of it, shave its skin right down, shave its hair right down the skin, and then they'd turn it inside out. And then they'd sew up the rest of it and they'd leave the head sticking out, you know, and you can even see the stubs where the legs were and everything, and that was their water jug. Go over to Israel today, they still got those water jugs. But when you see them, you lose your thirst real quick. You know, it looks like some kind of creature from Mars or something. But if you were to take new wine and to pour it into an old wineskin that had already been stretched and become dry and brittle, when the new wine began to ferment, it would just break and shatter that old wineskin, and you'd waste the new wine and the old wineskin altogether. So you can't pour the grace of God into legalism. It just breaks it and shatters it wherever it goes. Jesus says, what you're teaching is not what I haven't come to reform your Judaism. That's how it's different. You have got all these laws and all these rules and all these regulations, and I've come with the new wine of the grace of God. Now, I want you to hold your finger here in Luke and look with me to Matthew 23. Got to look at this section of Scripture. It's exciting. Jesus gives us a graphic picture of the legalist. The legalist. Drawing from the Pharisees and the scribes. Notice verse 1 of chapter 23. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. You know, that's one of the things you find with people that are in legalism. They tell you what the law requires, and they tell you what they ought to do, what you ought to do, but they don't live up to it themselves. How would it be this morning if I got up here and says, okay, you guys do this, and do this, and do that, and do this, and then I left here and my life was completely inconsistent with what I told you to do? It wouldn't give much power or weight to what I had to say. I want you to do this, but it's good for you, but not for me. I'm a little more spiritual than you guys. So Jesus says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. A picture of the legalist. Then he says, verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. Another characteristic of a legalist is he likes to put his trips on other people. And when I say trips, I mean his law, his ceremonies. Well, how can you have such a good time and smile and laugh as a Christian? And, you know, why is it that, you know, you're a Christian, but you can wear makeup and I can't? Or why do you get to wear pants or do this and do that? And why do you worship this day? And why do you do this and that? You know, I can't do those things, so neither should you. And they like to throw their legalism on you. Bring you under bondage. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and put them on men, this yoke of bondage that they cannot even bear themselves. In verse 5, all their works do they to be seen of men. They make broad their prayer boxes on their foreheads and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, they like to put on religious artifacts and look very religious. As you look down in the chapter, verse 13, Jesus says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, and ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in. Verse 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass land and sea, and to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. Ooh, get it on, Lord. He's just laying it on, these legalists. They shut the kingdom of heaven up. They go out and they make people proselytes, and they just make them twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of amen and anise and common, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, like judgment and mercy and faith. And these things ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. Ye blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is without the cup and the platter, and the outside of them may be clean. Then that the outside later may be clean. They were so bound by all their petty rules that were not even of God that they had passed over the things that God really had told them to do that was most important. Like show mercy. Like judgment. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we come to church and we're so concerned with form. Well, I didn't really like the way that pastor introduced his sermon today. Or did you see the way that soloist conducted herself when she sang? And we get real picky. That's a characteristic of a legalist. Did you see the way she was dressed and this happened and that happened? Why do you come to church? To nitpick? Thought of a new term. It's called pickyism. A lot of Christians falling into pickyism. Or do you come to worship God to talk about repentance and love and faith and mercy and justice and ministering to those that are in need? Oh, we don't care about that. You know, we want to talk about ritual and form. They passed over the weightier matters. It was like trying to strain a gnat out of your soup or out of your drink, and all the time they're swallowing the camel. I think Jesus is being humorous here. You know, the law required that your meat be thoroughly bled. Have you ever tried to bleed a gnat before you eat it? It's kind of hard, so they try to strain it out, you know. And these little picky things, and all the time they're blowing it in the weightier matters. They're swallowing camels. They're not showing mercy. They're not showing the love of God and the judgment of God that He requires. These are the things that are most important. And so Jesus rebukes them for their ceremonialism. Going back now to the Gospel of Luke. The Bible says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, as you go into the sixth chapter, it's really expounding upon Christ and His relationship to the legalist in the area of the keeping of the Sabbath law. Notice in verse 1, it came to pass that on the second Sabbath after the first. Literally, it came to pass on a certain Sabbath that He went through the cornfields or standing grain or wheat fields, and His disciples plucked the ears of the wheat or grain and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now here's these good old disciples up to their favorite pastime, eating. Verse 1. This ties in with chapter 5, verse 33. Why don't you fast? Why don't you pray? Why do you eat? Here they are eating again. And they're walking through the grain fields and they're rubbing the grain in their hands. They blow the chaff away and then they pop the grain into their mouth. Now, I've never done that, but it's supposed to be delicious. Kind of an instant granola, you know? Rub it, blow the chaff, and then pop it in your mouth. As they're walking through the grain fields, but it just so happened that this was on the Sabbath day. And guess who was nearby? Hiding in the wheat. My probing question has always been, what were these Pharisees doing in the wheat field? I can just see them in all their robes, you know, and all this religious garb, and they're crawling through there. Aha, you know, we've got him, you know. There he is, eating on the Sabbath day. Now, the law of God in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, allowed the Israelites to go into the grain fields of their neighbors and to eat all they wanted and then go on out. They were not, though, the law said, to take a sickle or to harvest it and put it in a basket and carry it out. I wish I would have lived in the times of Jesus. That sounds great to me. Just hungry? Well, cruise on over to your neighbor's house. Start eating his fields. The other day, I was driving out in East Highland through all those beautiful orange groves. Oh, what a temptation. No one around. I looked in the mirror, no one behind me, no one ahead of me. Beautiful oranges just, oh man, falling to the ground. I thought, what a waste, Lord. Truly wouldn't have these oranges wasted, would you? Then I looked up and saw a no trespassing sign. I said, well, whatever. I didn't do it, though, praise God. Bless me, Lord. I was tempted. But in biblical times, hey, you could just go in and take. Now, and the Pharisees standing by verse 2, certain of the Pharisees said unto them, the disciples, not to Christ, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now, their problem probably wasn't so much that they ate. That was legal. But their problem was they considered what they were doing winnowing, and thus it was work. I mean, they rubbed it in their hands and blew the chaff away. That's winnowing, so that's work. You know, I kind of like the way the Lord just lived off the land with his disciples. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, hath nowhere to lay my head. If we're hungry, we're going to this guy's field and just eat. You need a donkey, he'll borrow one. You need a penny, he'll have to borrow one. Spend the night, everyone went to their own houses. Gospel of John says, but he went to the Mount of Olives. Slept out there on the mountain. And so the Pharisees see him eating the grain fields and to say, hey, you're doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Legalist and his nitpickingness. It's not lawful. You're winnowing grain on the Sabbath day. God help us. We look at another church and they don't baptize face forward and they baptize backwards or they sprinkle and we get all upset. You know, wow. How can they call themselves Christians and they sprinkle? Nitpickiness. Worrying about this thing and that thing and this thing, and we forget about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. These things that are more important. Sometimes with our traditions of men, we even find ourselves negating the tradition or the laws of God. That was the danger that they've fallen into. Now Jesus answers them, verse 3. And he said, have you not read so much as that which David did when he himself was hungry and they that were with him? Now, I believe sarcastically, he chides him in verse 3. He's saying, haven't you religious leaders been reading your Bibles? He's just kind of chiding them. And he draws from the story of 1 Samuel 21, when David was hungry, how he went into the temple and ate the showbread, verse 4. How he went in the house of God, the tabernacle, and did eat of the showbread, literally the bread of the presence, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, hey, I am not only God, but I am divine and I'm sovereign over the Sabbath day. And if David, when he was hungry, could break the ordinance of not the priest, only the priest eating the showbread, and he could eat to meet that human need, then how much more the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of the Sabbath, when he's hungry on the Sabbath, they could eat. God never intended his laws to work against human need. A lot of times we interpret them that way. Well, I'd like to help you, but I'm on my way to church. It's Sabbath. I can't stop or I can't help you or whatever. What Jesus is saying with the illustration from David in the Old Testament is that human need supersedes ceremonialism and man-made rules and man-made regulations. Human need supersedes ceremonialism and all these rules and all these regulations. God wants to extend mercy. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now what we have in verses 6 to 11 is actually an illustration of this truth. God would have mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, we're so ready to sacrifice. We're so ready to give for God. But how ready are we to show mercy and to grant love and to grant forgiveness? And so it came to pass also on another Sabbath, verse 6, that he entered into the synagogue. What synagogue it was, we don't know, possibly there in Capernaum. And he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, Dr. Luke, again, being meticulous here, mentions it's his right hand. Leave it to the doctor. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find accusation against him. Now, I'm just conjecturing, but I just bet that this man with a withered hand was planted by the Pharisees and scribes. They went out and they found somebody that was sick, and they brought him in, and they put him there on purpose, knowing Jesus and his power to heal, which is interesting to me. They knew his miraculous power, but they still did not believe. They even believed he could heal, but they weren't concerned about that. They just were concerned that he was threatening their establishment. And here this man was in need, and they could care less about this man's need. Maybe he'll heal him on the Sabbath day. You know, the Jews so clung to their Sabbath day and not working on the Sabbath day that during the Maccabean revolt or during the intertestament periods, when they were being attacked by Antiochus, that it was an attack that took place on the Sabbath day, and rather than fight and defend themselves, which they considered work on the Sabbath, they just stood there and allowed themselves all to be slaughtered and killed because it was the Sabbath day. They wouldn't lift a finger to defend themselves. It's the Sabbath day. How sad. How tragic. And as you go on, the story heightens in its intensity. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. That's an awesome thing to contemplate. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. And he arose and he stood forth. Now, I like Jesus here because he doesn't slither over in the corner with the guy and say, psst, hey, come here. I'd like to heal you, but these Pharisees over here, they're bummed out at me. And if I heal you, they'll get mad and stuff. So I'm just going to heal you real quick. I don't tell anybody, okay? Be healed and get out of here now, you know? You know, just kind of do it on the QT. Jesus says, and I'm sure he raised his hand, he says, hey, come over here. I didn't do it bossy or anything, but stand here in the midst. And everyone was looking, and he gained the attention of the whole synagogue. Jesus said when he was being tried, he says, everything I did in public. I did nothing in secret. And as this man is standing forth and Jesus is looking at him, then he turns, verse 9, to the Pharisees. In verse 10, it says that he looking round about upon them. In another gospel, it says that he looked upon them with anger. That's in Mark 3, verse 5. And before he utters this word here in verse 9, he says, at which of you, having a sheep or an oxen, if it falls into a pit, wouldn't you first pull it out on the Sabbath day? They cared more about their animals than they did this man with his need. I think of India today. People dying in the streets of starvation, and they have cows and animals and rats that are running around, eating their food, refusing to kill them because of their religion. How sad. How tragic. God would have mercy. Oh, well, we can't help the starving man on the street because that's his karma. He's got to suffer so that next life he can rise to a higher level. And they're letting him die because of their religion rather than extending mercy, what God would have us do. And so Jesus said unto them, verse 9, this is awesome. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Good question. Notice that the Pharisees did not answer. They couldn't. They were dumbfounded. You know what Jesus is also saying? He's saying, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know that if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin? Jesus is saying, you're either doing good or you're doing evil. There's no neutrality. Well, I'm not going to sin and I'm not going to do good. I'm just going to kind of hang out in the middle. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. When the priest and the Levite passed over on the other side of the street and walked by the wounded man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they sinned because they did not do good knowing that God would have them show mercy. That's an awesome thought. Well, I'd like to stop and help you with your car, but I'm late for worship. I've got to go praise the Lord. Well, God bless you as you go worship, and I'm stuck here on the freeway without help. Well, be filled, eat, drink, and be warmed. God bless you in this gutter here. Or let me move this can out from under your head. I'm on my way to church. We get so bound by our religious rules that we forget to show mercy. We fall into legalism. We become standoffish and self-righteous and prideful, much like the Pharisees and the scribes. And so Jesus, looking around on them, verse 10, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored, whole as the other, and they were all filled with joy and began to praise God for his wonderful works that he had performed. No, it says, verse 11, they were filled with madness, communed one with the other, what they might do to Jesus. You know, one of the characteristics of a legalist is he lacks joy. Oh, these guys were mad because their law had been broken. Their ceremonialism. Now, Jesus asked this man to do something that required faith. His hand was withered, probably drawn up. And Jesus says, stretch it forth. Well, Lord, are you trying to play games with me? You can see that I can't stretch this thing forth. He didn't do that. He just stepped out into the word of Jesus Christ, obedience. And his obedience was blessed. As he reached out, his hand was restored whole as the other. You know, many times sin disables us, and Jesus comes along to restore us. Jesus comes along and restored that withered life, that parched and destroyed individual. Now, I want us to turn real quickly in closing to Luke chapter 18. And I want to look once more at the legalist. A look at the legalist. I don't think there's any other parable that more graphically describes the legalist or the scribe and the Pharisee. Jesus says in Luke 18, begin at verse 9. It says, he spake this parable unto certain which, note this, number one, trusted in themselves. That is always the key to the legalist. He always trusts in himself. Secondly, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, self-righteousness. And thirdly, they despise others. Because they aren't living up to their law, therefore they look down their nose at them. You know, when you're established in the grace of God, you have so much patience and mercy, compassion for other people, because you know what you are in God is not because of your goodness, it's because of God's goodness. God has blessed me, God has done what he's done for me, not because of my goodness, but he's done it because of God is good. Not because I've done anything to earn it. And thus I can have compassion on others. But the legalist, oh, I've kept the Ten Commandments and you haven't. Well, kept all 10 this week, did great. Sorry about you, sinner. And they look down their nose at other people. Trust in themselves, think they're righteous, and despise others. And so he gave this parable of two men, verse 10. They went into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, as extortioners they are, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. For I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, this guy, I'm glad he was praying thus with himself, because God wasn't hearing him. He wasn't praying to God, he was praying with himself. And how do you think the publican felt when this guy started including him in his prayers? God, I thank thee. You know, how'd you like to be in church on a Sunday morning, sitting next to somebody, legalist, and they start to pray, and they say, Lord, I thank you that I am not as this person next to me. Sinful. Wicked. An adulterer, you know. And they go into this whole thing, you know, and here they are condemning you on the spot because of their legalistic relationship to God and thinking they are righteous and they've kept the rules all the way. I believe that this publican was there and heard what this Pharisee said, probably looking down at him in disgust. And I thank thee, God, I'm not as this publican over here. Oh, thank you for those words of encouragement, brother. Real blessed. Characteristics of a legalist: self-confident, self-righteous, despises others, exalts himself, verse 11, with spiritual pride, and trust in their own works. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Think you're great, trust in yourself, despise others? Sad, so sad. Notice the contrast, the publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as even lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And this is the key principle: for every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, God wants honesty from the heart today. He doesn't care about your sacrifices and your rituals and your rites, nor even your church attendance, if your heart is not right with God. You can attend church all your life and spend eternity in hell If you haven't repented of your sins, humbled yourself before God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, even the Sabbath observance was intended to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. When He came, He became our Sabbath rest. When He died on the cross, Paul tells us in Colossians that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And so He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's the substance, people. Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Are you born again? Or is it all external? Is it all outward? Is it just a religion, or is it a relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus said, in light of all the burdens that the Pharisees had put on the people of keeping all the petty rules, He said these words to the people, and He says them to us this morning, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what the Sabbath's about. Maybe you're heavy laden, trying to please God, trying to do what's good, trying to be a Christian, and you just can't make it. Jesus said, come to me. The Pharisees and their legalism, it's a heavy burden, but my burden is light. Their ceremonies are a heavy yoke. My yoke is easy. You know, I got new light on that verse there from Matthew 11:28. When I began to look at it in light of legalism, Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. It's a heavy, hard road to try to work to please God. And worst of all, you die in that condition. You never know if you were good enough. You die in a question mark, hoping that somehow your good deeds will outweigh your bads and that God will receive you. The Bible says it's the blood of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can cleanse a man from sin. You need to come to Him by faith. As the publican humbled himself, you need to humble yourself before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray.